I was spreading the word. I was spreading the word. Yeah, from my purse, under my armpit. You know, the woman's armpit's talking. That's great. That's not right. Okay, stories I tell on myself, and there are so many to pick from, unfortunately. All right, this week, and I'll warn y'all like I did everybody last night. Who covers Abraham through Joseph in a week? Nobody does that. There's so much in here. We may or may not get to the video. I'm going to tell you, I saw the video. You're not going to miss it if we don't watch the video, because it's everything that we cover in the notes anyway. We'll try to get to it, but last night I was racing, literally, to get us through all the material. Because there are so many concepts in this particular study that are major concepts all the way throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, that I want to make sure that we get them down before we go forward. I mean, my gosh, Abraham alone. I mean, just to try, and he's just a piece of it. So there's just a lot in here. And it is Bible drill week for sure this week. Get your Bibles, get your fingers limbered up, because we're going to be racing through the Bible. What I try to do, and it's somewhat chronological and it's somewhat not, because of these key concepts, is take the main points, I think, that what we see here, which are big plan points. Looking for the upper story, the bigger plan. So if you're Roman numerals, that's what they are. It's the points that are the big story. Help us find the big story out of all of this. The first is God's call on Abram. And he calls him out of the world, and he calls him into fellowship. And that is a sequence. We have to first come out of the world before we can enter into fellowship. We have to forsake the world to enter into fellowship. So it is a sequence of events that is the call still and yet today that has not changed. It's the way he called Abram, and it is exactly the way he calls all of us. First is to go from. And that is to go from the world. Abram is called. Let's go ahead and look at Genesis 12. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. There's go from. And then there's go to. First, you have to leave. You have to depart from, go from the world. Look at Luke 9:23 with me. Just mark Genesis 12. We're going to be primarily there for a while, but Luke 9:23. I haven't trained my night class like I have y'all. That Bible drill thing, man, they are just dying in there. They're all looking at me like, how can we turn these pages so fast? Y'all go right to it. Luke 9:23. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does he say? To follow me, you have to first what? Deny yourself. What is he telling Abraham right here? First, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to go out from your kindred, from your homeland, separate from them, and then you can follow me. Then I will take you to a land I will show you. The call has not change. And I think it's interesting because how many people say, well, I don't know if I could do what Abraham did. That's the only offer we have. You don't look here on 9:23 and he doesn't say in Luke, it'd be best if you want to come after me if you would first take up your cross and deny yourself. He didn't say that. It wasn't optional. It wasn't optional for Abraham. It's not optional for us. If we think that we've settled for something less than that, or that God's going to settle for something less than that, we are mistaken. Because the first thing he tells us to do is to deny ourselves and take up a cross. That's exactly what he's telling Abraham. Look at Philippians 3 with me. In verses 7 through 9. And those of you who did, so you want to be like Christ with me, this was the verse that the whole Bible study was built around, actually. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is exactly what Abram did. And that is exactly what we're called to do. That has not changed. Big picture, big story, it is still, we have to come out to follow. We have to be prepared and committed to making that choice. It's also to go to. It's to separate myself out, but it's to go toward something. And what is that? Toward following God. It's to go to. If you look at 12:1, he says, you will go to a land that I will show you. What does it tell you? Then there will be fellowship, because he's going to go with him and show him where he is to go. Now, let's don't get totally overwhelmed. Back up at just a couple of verses to Genesis. Go back to 12. Look at chapter 11, verse 31. Just go up a couple, two verses, actually. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So they set out for Canaan. But what? What was Abram supposed to have done? Leave your kindred, your father's house, and the land that I was to go to a land I'll show you. What did he have? He had Lot and Terah with him. And they got as far as Haran, and they settled. And they did not depart immediately. We look at these patriarchs and we think, oh, if I just had the faith to just immediately drop everything. He didn't. He didn't immediately walk off and leave Terah. He took Lot with him. And he sat in Haran for about 5 years until Terah died. Was it delayed obedience? It was. Was it partial obedience? It was. Did God still use him? He did. Do we have delayed obedience? We do. About partial obedience? We do. Can God still use us? Yes. Now what happens? He takes Lot with him, and let's just fast forward for a minute to drive the point home. He took Lot with him. What became of that?
He had to finally separate.
Nothing good came of that. Not for Lot, not for Abraham. Abraham winds up having to go get him once, if you remember. He's captured. We don't really cover that just so much this week in the reading. And then he winds up where? In Sodom. And the story ends, he commits incest, his wife is a pillar of salt. It did not go well for him. You know why? Because Lot, unlike Abram, did not separate in the way that Abram did. But it was not Lot's call. And Abram was told to separate from his kindred and his family, and he took Lot. Our disobedience will not thwart God's plan, but it will have consequences. It always has consequences. Sometimes for us, sometimes for others, sometimes for us and for others. Because my disobedience often impacts other people's lives. It often does. Rarely do I sin and only harm myself. I usually wind up hurting other people in the process. So don't get overwhelmed. You think, well, you know, I could never be an Abram. Well, you know, Abram, he has his problems too. You know? He didn't just jump up immediately and leave everything. In fact, he sat for 5 years in Haran, and then he took Lot with him. But he did eventually step out in faith. And so he calls him to go to the land that he will show him. And what does he say? I will be their God. I'm going to take you to this land. I'm going to show you this land. And he's going to enter into a covenant with him. Look at Genesis 17. This covenant, I'm sure you noticed, it's restated many times in increasing detail as time progresses, because as God does, he reveals to us what we need to know when we need to know it. And as we draw closer in fellowship, more is revealed. So look at Genesis 17. In verses 1 through 8, there's a great statement here of... And notice the progressive nature of how it's revealed. It's interesting. But there's a great statement here of the covenant that Abraham enters into. And it says, Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. So Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Imagine a 100-year-old man hearing that. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I hope that he does not have my face, right? Because I always do the, you know, did he look at God and go, I'm 100, you know that, right? I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He makes it very clear he's calling Abram into fellowship and all of the generations that would come from him into fellowship. That's what the nature of the covenant is. Separate from the world and enter into a covenant relationship with me, and we will have fellowship. What had happened? Man had enjoyed that fellowship in the Garden of Eden. And we violated that, right? By disobedience, by rebellion. And so since then, man had not enjoyed that kind of fellowship again with God, because we violated it. And so what does he decide to do? Well, first there's Noah, and he shows through Noah that there is a salvation to come. And Noah walks with God and is blameless before him. He's a righteous man. Wipes everybody out. But immediately Noah does what? Blows it. Right after he gets off the ark, he blows it. As we do. So now what has he done? God has gone and he has approached Abram and he has said, look, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call you out. I'm going to build a nation. I'm going to enter into fellowship with this nation. and I will be their God. They will be my people. The big purpose being other people, other nations will see this and desire to come into fellowship with me because of it. That's the plan. Because of the covenant relationship I have with you, when other nations see it, they will be drawn to me. Okay? Let's pull the camera out. Big picture. How does he do that now? The church. His bride. That's our role now. We're to come out from the world, be separate, be set aside, be holy, and because people see the relationship that we have with God, they are drawn to Him. It's no longer the nation of Israel. Now it is the church that He uses for that vehicle to do that. It's us on an individual basis, and even more so us collectively, that should be the vehicle He's able to use to draw people to Himself. This is where it begins to be instituted. Here is when He begins to create this nation to be set apart to enter into fellowship with Him. That is eternal life. Look at John 17:3. One of my very favorite chapters. One of these days I'm going to get to teach this chapter, just this chapter, for a whole Bible study. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That fellowship, that covenant relationship where we enter into fellowship with Him, is everlasting life. It is eternal life. Eternal life is not something that happens when I die. It's still going on when I die. But eternal life begins the moment that we enter into fellowship, into a covenant relationship with Him, and begin to fellowship with Him. Eternal life begins at that moment. He said, this is eternal life. This is Christ speaking. To know me. It started right here when He enters into a covenant relationship with man. Now then, somewhat out of sequence, but because we're talking about fellowship and this covenant relationship, circumcision is that seal of that relationship. In Genesis 17, where we just were reading that covenant, he explains to them that there will be this symbol of that relationship. Let's pick up in verse 9. We dropped off in verse 8 where he said, I will be their God. Picking up at verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Why would he pick something physical to start with? What have we learned about covenants? Covenants are sealed with blood. Okay? That's how they seal the covenant. I'm sorry, well, look. And another instance of that later on today. So that's why there's a physical, one reason why there's a physical sign of this covenant.
It could also be a constant reminder.
It's a constant reminder. And it was a common practice. Circumcision was a common practice. Pagan cultures in the Middle East already practiced circumcision. This was not something they'd never heard, okay? This wasn't something that, you know, Abram would have gone, do what? I mean, you know, now the first person who came up with that, I'm sure a lot of people said, we're going to do what? But it was a common practice, actually, in the Middle East to practice circumcision. So it's not that the act itself was unique in and of itself. What made it unique was that it was done for them as a sign of a covenant that they were in with God to be set apart and in a covenant relationship with Him. That's what made it unique. Not the act of circumcision itself, because that was already commonly practiced, even in Egypt. Circumcision was a common practice at that point. What it was it was a symbol of setting apart that made it unique. Picking back up at verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now what did he say? It shall be a what? It's a sign. It's a sign. Does it actually, in its physical process, accomplish anything? No. It's a sign. He couldn't make that any clearer. It is a sign of a covenant. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house, wait a minute, or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Skip forward to verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abram. Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, all the men of his house. Those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Who could be circumcised and enter into covenant fellowship with God? Anybody. Any male, whether they were of your blood or any other nationality, should they choose and be willing, was eligible. It did not devolve on bloodline. You didn't have to be Jewish by birth. We'll start with this. There wasn't anybody Jewish by birth. There weren't any Jews yet. He was just creating a Jewish nation. There weren't any Jewish or Hebrews or Israelites. There wasn't any of that. There was this one guy called out of a pagan culture and his barren wife. That's what there was. But he said, you know, you or any, you know, slaves you've bought, their children. Those slaves could be Midianites, Hittites, they could be Philistines, they could be who knows. I mean, they're slaves. It doesn't matter. But if they want to be in this covenant relationship, they have to be circumcised. Why is that important? Because they were all Gentiles. Because that's all there was Gentiles. There weren't Gentiles and Jews. They were just people. He didn't pick, is what I'm saying to you, a nationality out. He called people to him. That's what he did. He called people to him. And he said, this is what I want, is a people set apart to me in a covenant relationship. And not just the physical seed of Abraham and Sarah are invited into this relationship. But if you want to be in this relationship, you will be circumcised. Period. That was not optional. Look at Deuteronomy 10. Verses 15 and 16. Now understand, this is long after, you know, the Exodus has occurred. Moses has gone up on the mountaintop. Meanwhile, they're dancing around with a golden calf down there doing what we do. Moses has come back down. And this is what God says. In verses 16 and 17. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of what? Your heart. And be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He's explaining to them. Here we are, clear back. We're out in the wilderness, right? And he still explained to him, it was a sign, it was always about a sign. What I want you to do is to circumcise your heart. Circumcise your heart. Fast forward to the Sermon on the Mount. What are they still dealing with? The legalism of it. But we're circumcised. And he's like, and not in any way that matters. Because what I wanted always was for you to circumcise your heart. The fact that you're physically circumcised doesn't do you any good. It was always about circumcising your heart. The physical circumcision was just a sign that you had circumcised your heart. If you haven't circumcised your heart, the physical circumcision does you zip. What would be the equivalent of that today? Well, I was baptized. Okay. And that's good. Did that save you? No. Why? Because it's just an outward sign. If in fact your heart has not changed, if you in fact have not separated from the world, it didn't do you any good. If you have not made me your Lord and your Master as well as your Savior, it didn't do you any good. It's just a sign. It was a symbol. He's beginning here over and over to try to tell them. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed. Does this sound familiar? This is exactly where we were at in the covenant way back with Abraham. That you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord God will what? Circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. How many times does he have to tell them, it's about your heart. It's your heart I'm after. I want your heart. What does he say? Who will circumcise your heart? Look at verse 6 closely. Who will circumcise your heart? The Lord God will circumcise your heart. Can I do that on my own? Can I circumcise my heart on my own? If I could do that, I wouldn't need Christ, would I? If I could fix my heart condition all on my own, I would not need Christ. I would not need the Holy Spirit. Look at Jeremiah 9:25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Who knows the difference? God knows the difference. The fact that I've been baptized, nobody else in this church knows if I'm saved or not. You know who knows? God knows, I can tell you that. The fact that all these people were trotting around and they were circumcised and saying they were Jews and they were God's holy people, I tell you who knew the difference? God knew. Because he knew whether or not their hearts were circumcised. Can I look at somebody and tell that? I can't. But he knows. He knows whose hearts are circumcised. I gave you a couple of verses there in the New Testament, in Romans and Colossians. I'm not going to go through all of them because there's so much to cover today. But it is a symbol of setting apart that he instituted as soon as he called this nation out to himself. It is still what he requires of us, big picture today, and it is that you and I have circumcised hearts. And that we are not capable of doing that. The only way that happens is the Lord God does that. I submit to it. That's my part in it. I have to submit to it. As far as accomplishing it, I don't have the capacity to do that. Neither do you. But if I submit to it, he will do that in me. The other thing about the circumcision, one is the symbol of setting apart, the other is the Gentile inclusion. Because I want you to see that even though the Jews did not accept this, and clear up into the New Testament, we see what a problem this is, even among some of the apostles. The Gentile inclusion, they weren't a fan of it. They were still requiring what? That they be circumcised. That's how tied and embedded this concept is in the Jewish culture. That after Christ has come and died, and apostles of all people, you would think these are the people that get it. Not so much. There were still apostles out there that were struggling with the idea, but these people have not been circumcised. Because they still are tied to this law and this physical obedience that is not about the heart. So I want to make sure that we, early on I said, God made it clear from the beginning what it was and what it stood for and what happens, as does all of the law is proof of it, is man takes it and does something with it. And the end effect is that we water it down. Because it's a whole lot easier for me to say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. And then Christ says, what in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, if you've looked at somebody with hate in your heart, you've murdered somebody. We like to water it down and make it to something very physical and very limited. Well, but I've been circumcised physically. Yes. Have you circumcised your heart? No, you've not. So what happens? We create more laws. These laws, and you're going to see it as we go through the Old Testament, they abound and they flourish. There's just laws and laws and laws. But what they do is they just keep restricting and restricting what in fact God wanted, which was the change of our heart. They want to limit it down to these physical sort of things where we can manage it and we can control it. And it still allows us to have broken hearts. And that was never God's intent, and he makes that clear early on. Look at Exodus 12:48 with me real quickly here, and then we're going to go back. if a stranger should sojourn, easy for me to say, with you, and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. No uncircumcised person shall eat of it. If some stranger sojourns with you, and they're willing to be circumcised, they're in. They weren't Jewish by blood. This is clear up at the Passover. They weren't Jewish by blood. They weren't Jewish by birth. He just said, hey, you know, if they want to enter into this covenant relationship, if they're willing to be circumcised, you bet. You bet. We're going to watch as the Jews wrestle with this all the way through. So I want to make sure we get this very clear early on. C, fellowship requires fellowship. I cannot be in a relationship with fellowship with God that does not include fellowship, following. Look at Hebrews 11 with me. Verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going, but by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, Abraham what? He obeyed. And he went out. In order to enter into that fellowship, there had to be obedience. What would be the alternative? Well, he could say, yes, God called me into fellowship with him. And I believe that if I followed him, he would lead me to a land where... That only works if you go. There's mental assent. I agree with the idea. But to enter into that fellowship, he had to actually go. He had to actually go. Number one, he didn't know where he was going. He did not know where he was going. Genesis 12:1 makes it very clear. God didn't tell him where he was going. He didn't know. Set out and I will show you a land. I'll show you. But first you got to do what? Go. You got to step out. You've got to be willing to follow. Well, who would do that? What did he say to the disciples? Follow me. Did he tell them where that was going to be or what that would include or what that was going to look like? Let's just really boil this down to reality. A homeless guy, because Christ is homeless. True? Yeah, homeless guy. Approaches them and says, follow me. What's your first thought? Where are we going? Where? And you're homeless. Really? That's a stretch. There's no record of saying, well, where are we going? I mean, I ask that if my mom rolls up. Where are we going? That's kind of a common question, isn't it? Go where? Where are we going? Abraham didn't know. He had to first follow. Did God lead him? Well, yeah, he led him. God knew where he was going? Knew exactly where he was going. But first, initially, he didn't know where he was going. He didn't know. Let me show you why that's key. He had to do that. What comes after that? Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Genesis 12. There's a couple of key concepts in here that I really wanted to make sure that we got early on. One was the circumcision. This second one is huge for me.
Can you repeat the verses?
Genesis 12. 6. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built their altar to the Lord who appeared to him. Let's get the sequence of events. God calls him, and he tells him first to forsake his land and his kinfolk and everything he has, and then he tells him to follow. Doesn't know where he's going, but he tells him to follow, and then he calls him into fellowship. Where does that happen? That's what the altars are. Through the Old Testament, over and over we read, they built an altar, they built an altar, they built an altar, they built an altar. And you're thinking, man, they're just littering the countryside with these altars. They're everywhere. Read the Old Testament. I mean, it's full of building altars. What's up with all the altars? The altars are fellowship. How do I know that? Because what happens at every altar? God speaks to them and they speak to God. That is fellowship. That's what fellowship is. I speak to God and God speaks to me. That's fellowship. Altars are fellowship. That's where that's happening for them. They're symbols of their fellowship. Genesis 12, 6 and 7, that's fellowship. And be really clear about something there. Prior to this, God has spoken to Abraham. If you look in verse 12, you know, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Abram. But if you look in verse 7, the Lord does what? He appeared. He appeared to him. That's a theophany. That is to see God. That's a theophany. You know the last time somebody saw God? In the Garden of Eden. It's the last time there's any record of somebody actually seeing God. Physically appearing to them in some way. Visibly appearing. So a theophany occurs there. What's important to note about that is, you know, we looked at chapter 11, verse 31 there, where we see God had called him out, but he goes and gets as far as Haran, right? And he sits there for about 5 years, and he waits on Terah to die, and then he leaves. There's no altar. When is there finally an altar? After he forsakes and follows, then comes that fellowship, and he's in the land that they will possess. Now there's fellowship. But first he had to forsake and follow. Then came fellowship. There's a sequence to that. The altar is a sign that he is now in fellowship with God. He's in a relationship. God speaks to him audibly and appears to him here. It says he called upon the Lord. And God appeared to him there. fellowship requires fellowship. The altars are evidence of that. You do not see an altar until he has forsaken the world and has followed. Then you see that fellowship. Then the altars begin to show up. So we see God speak to him and appear to him. And we see him call upon the Lord there. It's actually the first time we see him call upon the Lord as well, if you'll notice. First time it's recorded. Number three, fellowship is action. And that's what we call faith. Faith is a verb. Because it's not faith until I act on it. Until I actually act on it, it's not faith. Unless it actually alters my behavior, my choices, it's not faith. It can be a belief. But it's faith at the point at which it begins to alter my behavior. Fellowship is action, and that is faith. In verse 4, Abram went. He went. We looked at it in Hebrews. He obeyed, it says, and God credited that to him as faith. If I don't act on it, it does not alter my behavior. That's not faith. That's an idea. That's a thought. It's a belief. It could be a lot of things. It's not faith. Because faith without works is dead. Anybody heard that? James? Faith without works is what? Dead. It's not faith. Look at Numbers 32 with me. Verse 11. Surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Do you see the connection? To follow requires faith. We didn't have it. So were they out there in the wilderness all that time? A bunch of them. I mean, think about all the people that come flooding out of Egypt when the Exodus occurs. There's a lot of folks. Were they circumcised? Oh, they were circumcised. They were out there with everybody else. They were in the wilderness. They did the whole wilderness thing. But what happens? It comes time to get to the promised land, and who got in? I'm sorry?
That'd be under 20 at that time.
Mm-hmm. Except for
Joshua.
That's right. That's right. And what was it that distinguished them? They had faith.
And told the people that
they had faith and they acted on it. But there was a whole lot of people out there that just perished. They went through the Exodus. They were circumcised. All the right stuff. They never entered the promised land. Because they did not, as he says, wholly follow me. Because following requires faith. There has to be faith. Without it, you're disqualified. Look at 1 Kings 9 with me. I told you I was a Bible drill kind of day. I warned you. What time is it? Holy smoke. Okay. There's just so much to cover today. First Kings 9. We have to inhale our food today. First Kings 9, 5 through 7. And you all know I can do that. First Kings 9, 5 through 7. Then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not like a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but you go serve other gods and you worship them, I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the people. It's a deal breaker. A faith that follows is a deal breaker. You have to have a faith that follows him. He made it very clear. Ever heard this? For without faith, it's impossible to please God. He was telling them that way back here in Genesis. There has to be a faith. When he calls those disciples, they have to follow. That's action. That's not a mental assent. That's not an agreement. That's not a belief. They didn't say, well, we believe you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, but I have this fishing business and I can't really walk off on it, you know. They had to follow. But it was a faith that had action that followed. There isn't another option. It's a deal breaker. He makes that clear. That's a deal breaker. Because, number four, fellowship cannot be separated from obedience. There is no such thing. Biblically, there is no such thing. Look at Genesis 17 with me, back to our little covenant. Verses 1 through 3. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between you and me and may multiply you greatly. Walk before me and be blameless. That's obedience. We just saw in 1 Kings where he said, if you depart from following me, all bets are off. I will make you a byword as a nation. It's not optional. Look at John 14:21. And this is just a really, this is a tough verse. Y'all know how I feel about the book of John. My new Bible, it's already, I'm sure my page is already getting loose in the book of John. John 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and will what? Manifest myself to him. Who does he enter into fellowship with? Who is in fellowship with him? The people who keep his commandments. You can't separate them. There is no choice for that. That's not optional. I can't say, I love you, I follow you, but I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. Are we going to fall? Are we going to stumble? Every day. The question is that how I choose to run my life? Who is Lord of my life? Not will I sin, not will I stumble. That's a given. That's going to happen. But do I choose to operate my life based on principles that are in defiance of and disobedient to His will and His law? Because that is not a choice. Do I stumble? Yes. Repent? Confess? Receive forgiveness? Yes. But to say, well, I believe in Him, and we all know people who will do this, who said this, who live this. I do believe in God, you know, and I do the best I can. In other words, I just tolerate sin in my life. You know, I just tolerate sin in my life. But I believe in Him. That is not a saving faith. Why? Because a saving faith requires fellowship, and fellowship requires faith, which requires obedience. We don't make the rules. I don't make the rules. God made the rules. That's what they are. If I want to be in fellowship with Him, I have to be striving to be obedient. And more importantly, I think this is the sign for me. If you don't have the desire to be obedient, there's your red flag. Because if I love Him, I want to obey Him. If I have faith in Him, I trust Him that what He's telling me is what's best for me. So I have a desire to obey Him and to follow Him. One, because I love Him, and two, because I trust Him. If those are lacking, and I'm perfectly fine with my disobedience, there's your sign. Either don't love Him, or don't trust Him, or either. Or you wouldn't desire to continue to live in disobedience. I stumble, but when I stumble, I immediately begin to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm not happy about it, and I'm not comfortable in it. He makes sure of that. If you can live in willful disobedience and you're perfectly comfortable, you need to be worried about that. How can that be if I love somebody? But I'm perfectly comfortable and content with the fact that I'm living in willful disobedience. Obedience cannot be separated from fellowship. Okay, let's take our break and eat, because I think my mic is probably picking up my stomach growling anyway. And we have a long way to go. When we have to wolf our food down, because y'all see, we haven't got off the first page yet. Okay? Mom goes flying.